You're listening to sermon audio from Valley Life Church in Lebanon, Oregon. For more audio content, visit valleylifechurch.net.
I thoroughly enjoy talking about marriage. It's one of my favorite biblical topics. This summer, my wife and I will have been married 30 years, and so we're looking forward to celebrating that together. And through the 30 years, I can honestly say it's been mainly just a plus all the time with my wife. I've enjoyed it thoroughly. But, you know, every marriage has its down times and difficult times. And you just go through life together. But it's for the long haul. It's for life. But as Patrick's been telling you, and as I want to reiterate this morning, it's for life. God uses your partner to help you to become more like Christ and to experience life the way God designed for it to happen. Something exciting in our family this week, my youngest son, Kevin, he made the cut in Coronado, California with the Navy Special Forces, and just very, very proud of him. And one of the things that I talked to him about was I said, he had to do a 50-hour tour where they basically beat them up in the water and on land for 50 straight hours. He said the worst part was the few times they were able to nod off and sleep, because then when they woke them up, they threw them right back in the water. So it was almost better not to have done that. But I said, was there ever a time where you felt like you were going to give up? And he said, no, but there were many times that I wished I was somewhere else. And if that doesn't describe marriage, I don't know what does. I'm not going to give up, but there are times in every marriage where you wish you were somewhere else. My heart's desire for you, whether you're married or not, is that we can help you, and you can help one another to build up both your marriages and your viewpoint about marriage. You know, we hold marriage at a very high value. When you look, and we are in a moment here going to look at Genesis, and we'll see that from the very beginning, marriage was right there. God had a plan for marriage from the very beginning. But our desire is that your marriages would be enriched, strengthened, made better, that they would be growing and they would be encouraged. And so this whole series is about that, that our goal for you and my desire for you is that your marriage would be growing. So let me ask you this question. How is your marriage? Is it growing? And if it is growing, how do you measure whether it's growing or not? And we'll talk a little bit about that in the message this morning. But I wanted you to know our heart and my heart for you guys. Now, if you're single, the principles that we share about marriage will hopefully pull you to a point of view where you esteem the opposite sex with such respect that you're treating them with that respect on a regular basis, and then you will be made prepared, or you will be prepared if God brings someone in your life, you will be at a place where you will be able to offer to that relationship something very special. Patrick's been talking about several things. One of the things is that love and submission in marriage is a commitment and not a feeling. I often tell couples that you can live on love for 2 years, and he used 2 years as his benchmark. But after that, mama wants to see the money. And what I mean by that is, you know, you can be dirt poor for 2 years and have absolutely nothing. But at some point, one of the partners, if not both, they want to have something to show for their time in the relationship. He also is talking to us about the fact that marriages tend to rub, like husband and wives, they rub each other to the point where a lot of the rough edges are knocked off, and so that you become more like Christ. And the way I would put it is this: your partner, for better or for worse, is God's gift to you to help you become more what we call sanctified or more Christ-like. Now, unfortunately, of course, when we got married, we thought that this was going to happen kind of in all the happy and good times that we were going through. And then we'd automatically become more like Christ as life became easier and easier and easier. And maybe the first year of marriage was like bliss for you. It always isn't like bliss for people. But then the first child came and you thought, what in the world am I going to do now? It was like, not only am I married and have to maintain my marriage and work on my marriage, but I now am bringing a new life into the world, and maybe another child comes along, and pretty soon your edges are getting knocked off so much you don't know if there's anything left. But God uses your partner to make you more like Christ. Patrick talked about love languages, the importance of knowing our partner's love language. One of my favorite stories is a couple I was working with before they got married, and we were talking about love languages, and she told me a story. She said her love language is acts of service. His is touch. All guys' love language is touch, but hers was act of service, and she had gone over to his apartment one afternoon and noticed that there was a large stack of dishes on the sink next to the on the shelf next to the sink there. And so she, because she wanted him to know that she loved him and cared about him and wanted to help him out of the goodness of her heart, she scrubbed and worked and got all those dishes cleaned up and put back in the cupboard. And boy, did she think that her husband was going to just think that she loved him, or not husband, fiance, was going to think that she loved him so much. And when he got home and saw that, she goes, she's going to be a good domestic partner, that gal. No sense of love whatsoever, because that wasn't his love language, so he wasn't thinking like that. And so he just looked at it and goes, well, I'm going to have a wife who can get things done. That'll be good. And so what Patrick is talking about when he talked about love languages was, we tend to love our partner the way we want to be loved, and oftentimes miss the love language that actually will communicate to them that we love them. And I've got a few more here. Also, he talked about the fact that sinners get married, and when sinners get married, there's difficulties. And so how do you relate to this person that you're married to when you're struggling with sin yourself? It becomes a messy business, doesn't it? Because usually I think about me, and I think about my needs and my desires, and it is a whole different mind frame when I get up in the morning and say, I wonder what it is that my wife would like for me to do for her today. My wife's love language is acts of service, and so I know that. And if I can do a few little things here and there, I'll know that she knows that I love her. But the reality is, when sinners get married, if there isn't a big dose of humility involved at some point, then there's going to be a rub and it's going to become very, very difficult. But we started in Genesis, and I want to take you back there, and I have a little outline to give you here in Genesis that is only going to be to reiterate what Patrick's been teaching the last several weeks. Now, when Jesus talked about marriage, you know where he went? Back to Genesis, because that's where God's blueprint for marriage began. And so we go back to Genesis and look at what's happening when God created marriage in order to see what exactly is going on from the very beginning. And so the very first thing that we see about marriage is that it mirrors God's image. Marriage was meant to mirror God's image. The Bible says that God made man in his own image. He said it like this: let us make man in our own image, after our likeness, and let him rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and the cattle in the fields and so on. But God made us in his own image. And then he saw that man was alone, unlike all of the animals, and God put the man to sleep, and he made someone out of the man, the woman, and he brought the woman to the man, and after the man said, ooh la la, oh my, woo, this is awesome. He recognized that this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. For this cause, a man will leave his father and mother and cling to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. And so from the very beginning, we were to take the oneness in God. God is one. Let us make man in our image, God said. And then God made a mirror of himself in marriage, so that now with the oneness in marriage, we reflect the oneness that's in God. One of the ways that I like to put it is when Jesus was on earth, he never said, now look, the Father and I, we agree on almost everything, but we've chosen to agree to disagree about 10% about these few things here. Jesus just never put it that way, did he? I mean, he said, the Father and I, we are one. Today we might say we are on the same page. There's a oneness between us that could never separate us. And when God created marriage, he meant to create a community, two people, who would then mirror his image. The oneness in marriage is to mirror the oneness in God. Now, if you're not married and you're single, fortunately, Jesus said in John 17 that there is a oneness between you and God. Jesus is in the Father is in Jesus, Jesus is in you. There's a oneness between you and God, and you experience that oneness just as a single, you and God. Married couples experience it in their relationship with their partner, because as they experience oneness, they are then reflecting the oneness that's in God. And so his first thing, the first purpose of marriage was to create that oneness. And the reality of the matter is this. If I put my marriage in neutral, it always moves towards isolation. It never moves towards oneness. Oneness is what you are one, but also you need to work on your marriage and work on your relationship in order for that oneness to grow and to increase and to become even more rich. Let me say this too about from my own experience. We talked about, you know, you can live on feelings for a few years and then it better be a commitment. But what I've found in marriage is the more committed you become in your marriage, the more rich and enjoyable and fulfilling the marriage becomes. Sure, there's going to be bumps along the way. There's going to be difficulties along the way. But the more commitment you have, and as the years roll along, the closer you become together, the more excitement and the more joy you'll have in your relationship. Secondly, mutually complement one another. Mutually complement one another. When God saw that the man was alone, he decided to make a helper fit or suitable for him. And when we say complement here, we're not talking about like, hey, nice sweater, or hey, that's a good haircut you got there. We're not talking about compliments like that. We're saying that God gave you your partner to complement you. You have strengths, your partner has strengths. You have weaknesses, your partner has weaknesses. And what you're going to do as partners is, where I am weak, my wife is going to strengthen me. Where I am strong, I am going to strengthen my wife in areas where she is weak. And then we need to work that out so we know what we can do to help the other person. We need to communicate in such a way that when she needs me, I can be there for her. When I need her, she can be there for me. We need to complement one another. One of the reasons that marriages move towards isolation is you know the weaknesses of your partner very well. And what happens when we know the weaknesses of our partner very well is we will oftentimes, out of irritation, having a difficult day at work, go straight to their weaknesses and pick those out and pick on them where they're weak. And yet what God's called us to do is complement one another. And where my partner is weak, I am to encourage and strengthen her rather than point out her weaknesses. This is oftentimes the reason why marriages go south really fast, is one or the other of the partners cannot get off the fact that their partner has a weakness, as if they don't have a weakness, you know. Well, I don't have any weaknesses, so I'm going to point out your weaknesses. And as soon as they begin to point those weaknesses out over and over again, they just drag that person down to the point where they can barely stand up. But God has called us to mutually complement one another. Multiply a godly heritage. Marriage is that important, isn't it? The legacy that we leave our kids about marriage is going to last the rest of their lives. It's going to last into their kids' lives and their kids' lives. My wife's family, they have believers for several generations in the past. And they also have a legacy of really strong, fulfilling, and God-honoring marriages. And I am reaping the benefit of that in our marriage because she saw that in her grandparents and in her parents. But what we're doing in our marriages, it's not just what we teach our kids, it's what we show our kids. And my kids know whether I'm snippy with my wife or whether I treat her with respect for the most part. They know that because they listen to us communicate. My kids, it's interesting. You know, I often thought once the kids left the house that, you know, it's just going to be my wife and I, and it's going to be a quiet house. But the reality is, as the kids get married and go do their jobs and things, we have our kids at our house all the time. And as I get older, you know, it seems like sometimes I'm a little less patient and stuff and pick on my wife more than I should. And there's the kids there to watch me pick on my wife. It's not a good thing. All right. So we want to multiply a godly heritage, and our behavior in marriage, the way we treat our partner, extremely important to the way our kids are going to grow up. Kids that grow up in a secure home where they know their daddy and mommy love each other are going to grow up with security. Those kids who see their dads doing little things for mom and or never allowing the kids to speak disrespectfully of their mom are going to grow up with a sense of boundaries in relationships. And hopefully that's true in your home. The kids may never disrespect their mom. And if they were to do that, off with their heads, basically. All right. Manage God's creation. It's interesting that even before the fall, you know, at the fall, God said to Adam that you're going to work by the sweat of your brow. And what is it going to produce? Thorns and thistles and weeds. But before that, God had told Adam to take care of the garden. And a big part of what makes a man self-image is their work, what they do. And in a moment, in a little bit here, we're going to talk about a book that I'm going to recommend to you and a seminar I'm going to recommend to you by a man named Emerson Eggerichs called Love and Respect. But one of the things that he emphasizes in this book is that women need to encourage their men in the things that they do and the work that they do, and vice versa. And so God wants us, God has given us things to manage in our life. We are to manage our time, we are to manage our resources, and we are to manage our talents. One of the greatest things for me being a teacher is trying to encourage kids to find out what they're good at doing and to do it. And usually what you find out is most people believe that even though they're good at something, they really couldn't make a living doing it. That it just wouldn't work out for them, that it wouldn't make a difference down the road. And so my goal is to get kids to think about how they can parlay what they're good at into what they do down the road. And so we need to use what God has given us to honor Him in all things. And then lastly, but not least, to model Christ's love for the church. We're going to move into Ephesians here to talk about this. And so we want to mirror God's image. We want to manage God's creation and mutually complement one another and multiply a godly heritage. But probably this last characteristic of which Patrick has already talked to you pretty in depth about is to model Christ's love for the church. And so I turn to Ephesians chapter 5. And let me read this to us. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might, notice this, sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. And there's an emphasis there on the cleansing ability of God's word to do a work in our hearts that we could not do without that. There is a great joy when your sins are forgiven for the first time, but there's also a great joy when your sins are forgiven for the 100th and 1,000th and 10,000th time as well. And we need to be in God's word so that we can experience what the Bible's saying here, that washing with the water of the word. Jesus put it to his disciples like this. He said, you are already clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. And he was washing their feet at that point. And Peter said to him, oh, Lord, you're not going to wash my feet. And Jesus said, if I don't wash your feet, then you'll have nothing to do with me. This will be it. He goes, oh, not only my feet, my head, my hands, everything, wash it all. And Jesus said that once you're cleansed, you don't need to be washed except for your feet. In other words, even as believers, I think we still get dirty and need to be washed. And so in marriage, when sinners marry and they struggle, if there's no mechanism for us to be washed, then we continue to struggle. But if there's a mechanism in our daily life where we're in God's word and letting God's word wash away those things in our life that really put blemishes in our life, then we'll be clean, and we'll be clean on an ongoing basis. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore a man, and here we are back to Genesis, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. And the reality is that when Christ is governing your life, and he is in the seat of leadership in your life, then love and respect becomes a joy. Have you ever noticed that there are times in your life where you're just motivated to love? Like, for some reason, you just have it going. Like, man, I want to help you. Any way I can help you, I'll be glad to help you. And you're just going. Then there are other times where we can become so self-focused that I'm not thinking about anybody else in my life, and especially the people that are right around me, because they're the ones that are irritating me the most. And so it's easy to become self-focused and not focus on loving my wife and my wife submitting to me. And yet, when Christ is governing my life, that becomes a piece of cake. Over the years, I've noticed, and this is going to sound so simplistic that you're going to think, like, this is going to be the main thought that I'm going to leave with you today, is that it seems to me the marriages that I've noticed that are the happiest and the most God-honoring marriages are the ones where, now get this, you know, roll of the drums, they're nice to each other. That's it. They're nice to each other. Have you noticed that too? They're kind. They're kind to each other. And so I went to 1 Corinthians 13 where it says love is kind. Love is actually patient. It starts with patience. We'll talk about that in a minute. Love is patient. Love is kind. Right at the beginning of the qualities that are reflected in Christ's love for people, love is nice. But then as I begin to study this word, I realized it goes way beyond nice. It goes a lot deeper than just being nice. It has a lot to do, and this word describes the person who is nice or kind as a person who is excellent, a person who has qualities in their life where they're decent and upright and worthy. Yes, they're nice, but the niceness comes out of a sense of Christ has changed me on the inside, and now I can be nice to you. It's interesting to me that kindness is one of the fruits of the Holy Spirit. The Bible says that the Holy Spirit produces fruit in our life. When you ask Christ to come in your life and he forgives you of all your sins, he comes and lives in your life, lives inside of you, and he produces fruit. You bear fruit. And one of those fruits is kindness. And so this is something that the Holy Spirit does in us, because I don't know about you, I've tried to be nice on my own. And as soon as any of my sensibilities are trampled on, I can become pretty mean. And so if I was to say to you, just go home and be nice to your partner, it probably would last maybe this afternoon, maybe this evening. But by tomorrow when you got off from work, you would have forgotten that, wait a minute, I'm supposed to be nice. I need to be kind to them. This word also, get this, means useful, and one other way to describe that, beneficial. This is a person who is at any moment ready to do good to another individual. It's a person who sees themselves as a servant. Like, I am a servant in my home, and I am going to be kind to my wife. So that means at a moment's notice, I'm ready to help them. I want to be beneficial. I want to be helpful. Jesus said that the Son of Man, referring to himself, came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for all. There's a little story in the New Testament. It's a book, actually. It's kind of wedged in there near the book of Hebrews. It's called Philemon. Philemon was a landowner and a slave owner, and Paul led him to Christ. And Philemon had a servant named Onesimus. And Onesimus hit the road. He was kind of a rebellious type of slave and somehow ended up in prison next to Paul. How that happened, we don't know. Because it seems like he had to travel a long way. He had to go all the way to Rome to end up with Paul. But Paul led him to Christ, and they became bosom buddies right away. And Paul recognized that Onesimus was going to be a very beneficial or useful help in the mission that he had for Christ. And so he writes a letter to Philemon and says, now look, you owe me even your own life. So when I send Onesimus back, I want you to forgive him. And if he owes you anything, put that on my account. And when I come, I'll pay it off. Because I want his services. He is going to be very beneficial for the ministry that I have. The irony of the matter is this. The name Onesimus means useful. Useful. And Paul's writing to Philemon would go like this. This guy who was very non-useful to you, who ran away, who was rebellious, he is now useful to you because he is now my son in Christ. I led him, I shared the gospel with him, and now he's a believer in Christ, and now he is going to be very beneficial to you and to me. This word, the word for kindness, we saw this last week as many of you were glued to your television sets at the bombing at the Boston Marathon. And what stood out to a lot of us were the number of physicians that were there at the Boston Marathon and the number of just citizens that were there that in a moment's notice went to the most difficult place where people had been injured and were actually cutting off the blood flow that was flowing out so that they wouldn't bleed out and die. In a moment's notice, they were ready to go. And not all of them physicians. Again, some of them just regular citizens. There was a guy there, the guy in the cowboy hat. He was at the Boston Marathon to honor a group that was honoring, I believe, veterans or those who had been killed. His son had been killed in Iraq, and he was there to honor that. And he ended up helping that man in the wheelchair. You guys have a visual of that man in the wheelchair who had had both of his legs blown off at the knee. And he was able to hold off the artery there so that they could get him help. And I believe he's still alive today. Beneficial, ready to go in to where it would be very difficult to go in to help, but right away they're ready to go and to offer help in time of need. That's kindness. You know, some people think, like, if you were to say, like, I know this guy and he's a really kind person. Weak! He's a weak person! I knew it! No, the word for kindness does not mean weak. It means strong. Strong in character. Strong in their ability to come to the aid of other people when they need it. One of the most kind men and one of the best marriages I ever witnessed were my wife's grandparents, Ralph and Yuta Pitts. And Ralph, for some reason, had the nickname Birdie. You have to talk to my wife about that. I'm not sure how he got the nickname Birdie. But he was always, at a moment's notice, ready to help her or anybody else that need help. He always had a toolbox. It was the magic toolbox. In this toolbox, he could fix anything. A space shuttle. If the space shuttle needed fixing, in that toolbox, he could fix it. So when he would see somebody pulled over on the side of the road, he'd pull over behind him and say, "Hey, what's the trouble?" And he would help them get back on the road. We were on vacation once and blew a gasket, I'll just say that. And he was able with his toolbox to get us back up on the road and with a little help from God, but that's another story. He always was there to serve his wife. He was one of the last of the really genteel men that I've ever known. She never opened a door ahead of him, ever. He always opened the door for her, and he always called her my sweetheart. He was a man's man in every way, but he was kind because he had character and he was ready to serve. This word kindness is also depicted in God. The Bible says that God is kind. Listen to this verse, Luke 6:35. But Jesus said, "Love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to who? To those that are kind to him? No. Kind to the ungrateful and the evil." In chapter 11, Jesus said, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest." He said, "Take my yoke upon you, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. You'll find rest for your souls." The word for yoke is the word for kindness. For kindness. His yoke or his way of guiding and teaching you is with kindness. But it's not a weak kind of kindness. It's the kind of kindness that comes from his character, which is noble and worthy and upright. And his wanting to help you at any given moment to do that which is right. My yoke is easy. My yoke is kind. My yoke is kind. And then lastly, about God, it says that I'm going to share. There are many verses about this, but Romans 2, verse 4. "Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" His kindness is meant to lead you to turning from your own ways and your own direction and to follow him. But it's his kindness that motivates him, his excellence of character, his purity, his love is motivating us to follow him from day to day. The greatest motive, like the greatest motive in motivating our kids, is love. If my kids know that I love them, then I can motivate them. Great coaches through the years have talked about this. If the players know that they love them, they can be as hard as can be on them. If the player knows that they want the best for them, they can push them further than anyone else. 1 Corinthians 13:4 says, love is kind. You know what's interesting about that verse that I still don't fully comprehend is the word kind there is a verb. It's not a noun. And so love, I'm going to put it this way, acts kind. Love acts kind. It's a little deeper than just let's be nice to each other, eh? Let's be kind to one another. So let's apply this in marriage and in life. First application, I need to become an active listener. I can nod my head while you're talking and still think about the Anaheim Ducks and how they did last night. But if I'm engaging with you and I'm an active listener, I'm going to actively be affirming what you just said or asking you questions to clarify what you just said. That's an active listener. Active listeners for someone that just likes to talk but doesn't really want to be listened to can be very annoying. Because they're asking you to clarify what you're talking about as you're talking. And it goes both ways in a marriage. I need to be actively listening to my wife, and my wife needs to be actively listening to me. Secondly, the circle of communication. You come in from a hard day at work. Your wife makes a statement to you, or out loud from the other room. Sure was rainy today. She didn't ask you a question. She didn't expect you maybe to respond to her. But in a relationship, when sounds go out of their mouth, then we need to complete that circle of communication by at least acknowledging that they exist. Whether you agree or disagree, you go like, well, no, I don't think it rained that. It wasn't that bad today. It didn't rain that hard today. It was all right. Then you get in an argument and go, and then you can start chatting about the weather. It'd be great. But the very worst thing you can do is when you hear something from your partner is just quiet. No acknowledgement. We need to always complete the circle of communication. If I'm addressed or if I hear something coming out of their mouth, I need to address that. It's a rule. Now, I say this in this kind of a setting, that seems very, I don't know, like, duh. But you and I both know there are times where you don't want to talk to anybody. You ain't talking to anybody. Man, it was rainy today. I went to the market, got your favorite candy. Silence. You're not talking to anybody. The door slams, you're out in the garage working on your workbench, banging your hammer against the workbench. Nothing. Isolation begins to occur. We need to always complete the circle of communication. This is true whether you're married or not. The people that really are successful in their jobs are the people that their employees know they're actually listening to them. Because all of us know we can nod our heads and look like we're listening, and it goes right over our heads. Thirdly, we need privacy with our partner. We live in a day where there's no more privacy, don't we? If it's not people around us, it is cell phones, smartphones, computers, TV, radio. I mean, we live in the midst of a bunch of noise, and it's not all white noise. I mean, it's just noise all around us. And if you're experiencing some isolation or your marriage needs a little bit of a tune-up, you need to ensure that you can get away somewhere, even if it's for an hour, be completely quiet and enjoy it. I often recommend to couples, they take a drive to Foster Lake and just park right out over Foster Lake, because if you keep the radio off and turn your cell phones off, you can actually like talk and actually find out what's going on in your partner's life. I often think that all of our technology to some degree is meant to distract us from communication, real communication. And that needs to be face to face. Do you know, we had a guy come out to East Lynn this week, a service officer doing a talk on cyber crime. And he said that in his experience, many teenagers, and I a lot of them raised their hand, they will text people in the same room they're in. They may be doing it right now as I'm speaking, like text their friend across the way. And yet they never talk to them face to face. And is it not true that talking to someone face to face has a bit more impact than just getting a text from them? I would say that it does. Fourthly, goals. What are your goals as a married couple? If I were to ask you what your goals are, give me one goal that you have for the next 6 months. What goal is that? You go like, survival? No, besides survival, what goals have you guys decided to try to accomplish together? Now, the key to this, of course, is having time alone to talk about goals. So you have to get to that step. But then when you're together, I have found that goals are the fuel for life a lot of times. Like if I have goals, then I have something to live for. I'm trying to accomplish this. If I have no goals and I'm just trying to make it through the day, then sometimes when I hit the pillow at night, I'm just like, whoa, am I glad I just made it through the day. That's much different than thinking, you know what, if we could do this, this, and this, and we could accomplish these things or save this much money and do this, we'll be able to do that. I'm motivated by that. Between now and the end of July, give me whatever you got. Make it as hard as you want on me. I don't care, because we're flying away somewhere and I'm going to be with my wife alone for 2 whole weeks. Yes! That's a goal. I have that goal. And so I can put up with a lot of stress in the meantime because I know that goal is out here. But if I don't have a goal, it seems like the never-ending merry-go-round of like, what's going to happen today? And we just keep going around the merry-go-round. Goals are important. Parks and recreation. Okay, for you married couples, when was the last time you had fun together? Outside of the house. When was the last time you did that? You went to the park and walked around the park. You went, and did some sport, bowling. You went bowling. You were just out and just kind of breathing the air together. You went for a hike together. When was the last time you did that? If you can say in the last 2 weeks, you're probably on track, but couples really need to be out doing things to get together, not like I was at my husband's softball game and watched him play softball. That doesn't count. It has to be something that you're doing together. And I say parks and recreation because it's not going to cost you anything to go to the park. Recreation may cost you something. But when was the last time that was true for you? This might sound very simplistic, but it seems to me, I could be wrong. I don't think I am in this case. It seems to me couples need to find common ground. And what I mean by that is, yes, there's common ground in areas of very stressful stuff in our marriages, like the kids, for example. Not always, but you know what I mean. You know what I mean, right? I mean, there's stress raising kids. It's not an easy thing. But I have to have common ground. It can't be like, my wife likes to knit, and I like to watch hockey. My wife likes to shop, and I like to watch hockey. My wife likes to go to antique sales, and I like to watch hockey. My wife loves to go for drives, and I like to watch hockey. Now, unless I can get my wife to watch hockey, we're not going to have a lot of common ground. And unfortunately, in my case, I got my wife to like hockey. It's true. It took me 10 long years to get to that place. But here in a couple weeks, my beard will be growing. I'll have my playoff beard growing. And we'll be in front of the TV watching the Anaheim Ducks beat up on the Minnesota Wild or whoever they're going to be beaten up on. And it creates camaraderie with your friends as well. This sounds really simplistic, like be nice to each other, but what common ground do you have? And believe me, the kids is a great common ground. Don't get me wrong. The kids is a great common ground because we want to work together to work with our kids and all that. But what is it that you guys share in common? And this is where our relationship with God is really important. Because if I'm experiencing a oneness with God and my wife is experiencing a oneness with God, then our prayers are getting answered. I don't think we have ever prayed in our whole marriage as much as we have since our son has been at Bud's down in San Diego. Every day, he calls every night. How'd it go today? Tell us how it went. My son would say, will you pray with me? Yes, we'll pray with you. Next day, same story, over and over and over for the last 2 months. And interestingly enough, now that he's made it through the cut, that it doesn't end there, does it? Once he gets deployed here in a little while, for 6 months at a time, we'll be on pins and needles, not knowing where he is in the world, on mission with the Navy SEALs. We won't know, though, but we'll be praying for him every day. That's common ground. We have that as common ground. But I'll be honest with you, if that was the only common ground we'd have, I would have like a bleeding ulcer. Because, I need things that are just parks and recreation and getting out and doing things to kind of balance off some of these stressful things. And I know I kind of mixed that up with a relationship with God, but it's true that when you can share your faith together, it makes a big difference. Lastly, before a quick illustration before we're done, forgiveness. And this is something that is deeper yet. Because anybody could tell you, you know, there's things in your marriage that need to be forgiven. And it's a whole nother thing to say, I'm sorry, will you forgive me? I forgive you. And not hold it against them after that. Go on. Doesn't mean you'll forget what happened, but you're going to go on from there and say, I've forgiven you for that thing. When we take communion here in a little while, I would encourage their husbands and wives that are struggling that you offer forgiveness to one another and take communion together. And be specific with the request for forgiveness. Will you please forgive me for being snotty and snippy and mean to you yesterday when we were at Walmart and I wanted to leave and you were still going through the racks of clothes? Will you forgive me for that? Or whatever it is. And lastly, I want to tell you a story about someone who was useful and beneficial, who was kind. As most of you know, my grandson was severely burned. It's been several months now ago, and my wife and I were there at the scene not long after he was burned. And when the paramedics got there, one of my former students was one of the paramedics. Very kind young man, very, very strong, but very kind. It gave me strength at the time. It was good to see him. I was holding on to Cole's younger brother, Jude, and I told Hayden, it was Hayden Davis, I said, Hayden, take care of my grandson. He says, we'll do the best we can. That was great. They took him, Carrie went with Cole to Lebanon. They gave him some medication, and they put him in the life flight helicopter, and Carrie and Cole flew up to Legacy Emmanuel in Portland, and Mindy and I were still at the house. I had still had Jude in my arms. And by the time we got out of the house into the car, the paramedics that were on the life flight had called me and said, we're in Portland. We're getting him help right now. So we were very relieved. The paramedic at the scene told me that these injuries could be life-threatening. And so, of course, we were on pins and needles. I'm not sure I'm going to be able to finish this story. I'm going to give it a shot. One of Carrie and Carl's neighbors was there at the door because he'd seen the ambulance. And He kept asking me, is there anything that I can do? I was just grabbing clothes and going to throw them in the car. And at this point, for some reason, I think it was Jude and I and him in the house. I don't know where Mindy was getting things ready. And I looked down on the kitchen floor and there was macaroni, because it was a pot of macaroni, boiling macaroni, and there was macaroni all over the floor. And I said, I think they'd really appreciate it if you could clean that up. I don't even know this guy. I have no clue who this guy is. He's just the next door neighbor. To this day, I don't know his name. And before I left the house, this guy was on his hands and knees on the kitchen floor, picking up macaroni off the floor and wiping the floor. And later, when the dust kind of settled, that was very healing for me. Very healing. Because in the midst of a very traumatic situation, God put little signs of help. Like God was with us in the midst of trauma. And the picture of this guy on his knees picking up macaroni, this guy who doesn't know me from Adam, is somebody who, in my estimation, has character. And he is beneficial because he is going to go to where the greatest need is at the moment to take care of what needs to be taken care of. He was kind. Wouldn't it be silly if I just said, that was a nice man? No, he was a kind man. I told that story to my Navy son, and he said, that's cutting me down in my prime. It just brought him to his knees himself. Because when true kindness is exercised in marriage or in life, we see Christ maybe in ways we've never seen him. And so with that said, be nice to one another. And realize that you can't do it on your own. It has to be the fruit of the Holy Spirit working in your life. It's going to take you maybe places that you never thought you would go, and to a depth of love for the person that you said, for better or for worse, for richer or for poorer, in sickness and in health, until we are separated by death. Before God, I give you my promise that I'll be nice. I'll be kind. You can count on me to be useful to you, always. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we think about Jesus coming to earth, down on his knees, going to the cross, and taking on himself our sins. We think of the tremendous extent of that kindness to us, of that love, of that, what the Bible says, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. And God, we are all together here grateful for what you have done in our lives by sending your only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. We thank you, God, for the people in our life that have been kind. We thank you for the people that have reached out to us and have ministered to us on their knees when we've had difficulties in our life that we could not handle on our own. And I pray that that same love and that same kindness would be reflected in the marriages of Valley Life, that, God, we could give over to a new generation after us, God, the mantle of kindness in marriage and kindness in relationship to the next generation. Forgive us for our lack of kindness. Forgive us for our selfishness. And bring us to you in with the joy of knowing that we're doing what you want us to do. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen.